Some of you here perhaps know, but some of you don't maybe know, that before I started working in this church here, I used to work as a casual lecturer at a number of Bible colleges in Sydney. And basically, I did that for about 10 years. But alongside of my work teaching, I had the opportunity to speak at a number of different churches. And doing that, along with just getting to know the situation of various churches throughout the years, has led me to realise that perhaps the majority of churches go through times when there's a strained relationship with one or more of the leaders of the church. It seems very common. It shouldn't be that way, but every church seems to go through things like this. And often it's the minister or the pastor who's involved somehow, whether rightly or wrongly. Now, because our church, like most social organisations, has leaders, it's important for us to think about what our attitude to our leaders should be, not just here, but also Christian leaders generally. Now, the Apostle Paul and a number of people who were part of the church at Corinth had issues. The main problem, as Paul identifies it, was that a significant number of the Christians in the church at Corinth were using the standards of wisdom and learning of the society round about them to critique Paul's ministry, and particularly to critique his message. In effect, they were adding human wisdom to the gospel, and this in turn was leading to divisions in the church. Having pointed out to them that he had the mind of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, sufficient to speak to them the true wisdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on in chapter 4 to point out how he and Apollos ought to have been regarded by the Corinthians. He says that the Corinthian church needed to think about himself and Apollos as being servants of Christ, and as being stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul and Apollos were to be regarded simply as servants of Christ. Now, Paul was an apostle, so we have to be a little careful in just applying what he says about himself to the situation of Christian leaders today. The apostles have died out. They no longer exist today. But Apollos wasn't an apostle. And we can see from verse 6 that Paul has Apollos in mind in this chapter. This means that the things that Paul says about himself and Apollos here can also be applied to the situation of Christian leaders in general. All of us are servants of Christ. But this is something that we need to keep in mind, especially when thinking about those whom God has allowed to be our leaders today, and particularly those who take the lead in the teaching ministry of the church. Church leaders are servants of the church. But first and foremost, Paul is saying here, they are servants of Christ. And we can take the ministers of this church as an example. They are here to serve the flock, not to domineer over it. In fact, the very word minister means servant. And the ministers of this church are here to serve. The ministers of this church, like the ministers in most churches, however, are employed by the church. They're invited to work here by the church and they're paid by the church. They could even be asked to finish up work here by the church. And that's what also applies to me. I only work here at your pleasure. My contract says that I can be given 1 month's notice and my employment here will be terminated. But even though I'm employed by you, when I work here, who am I really serving? Well, I'm to serve you, but most of all, the number one person that I always need to remember that I am serving is Jesus Christ. I'm here primarily to serve him. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the King. More than anyone else, I must take my orders from him. Now, obviously, it's important for me to submit to the authority structures of the church that we have here. It's also important for me to listen to the opinion of the church as a whole. But in the end, I, like every other Christian leader, need to make sure that in everything I do, I'm doing what Jesus would have me do. And this applies not just to me, but to all of us, doesn't it? Now, the issue at Corinth involving Paul and Apollos touched upon the role of preaching and teaching in the church. And this is why Paul mentions in verse 1 that he and Apollos should be considered to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul pictures himself and Apollos here as being stewards or household managers. Back in those days, the richer families typically used to have a faithful slave that they entrusted the running of the household to. And the stewards of the household, they were responsible for organising the domestic chores and supervising the household slaves to make sure that everything in the household ran smoothly. And Paul is picturing himself and Apollos here like that. They are stewards, managers of the mysteries of God. Now, what do we mean by this phrase, the mysteries or the secret things of God? Well, here it seems to be a reference to the truths of the Word of God. Paul understood that Christian ministers need to manage the gospel properly by explaining and proclaiming it correctly. And just like a household steward, stewards of the Word of God also need to be faithful in their work. The job of the steward of the household is to serve his or her master well by being faithful and trustworthy in the work that the master has assigned. The fact that Christian leaders are primarily servants of Christ, and the fact that those who teach God's word in the church are stewards of God's word, all of that means that church ministers must have Christ and God's word uppermost in our minds as we work for the church. Now let me put it this way. As a teacher of the word of God, that's part of my responsibility here, I know that if I follow God's word closely, and if I reflect God's word in my teaching, there will be things that I say which may be difficult to hear and accept. There may be times when I say things that sound harsh, perhaps even times when it sounds like I'm criticising you. Maybe even at times there'll be topics that you don't exactly warm to, topics that don't tickle your fancy. But what am I here for? I might be employed by you, but am I here just to entertain you? Or am I here just for my own sake? Just for the sake of having a job, say? Is that why I'm here? Now, I've been in this situation before, when being faithful to God's word can sometimes put you offside with others. But would it be right for me to go soft on proclaiming the full truth of God's word for the sake of protecting my job? No, that's not the right thing to do. To go soft on the gospel for the sake of protecting my job would be to betray the purpose for which I have this role among you. Now, I'm sure that Paul listened to other people's opinions and concerns. But notice what he says in verse 3. It's a small thing to me that I might be examined by you or by any human court. Now, leaders in the church should always be listening out for feedback. They should be analysing what they're doing and how they can do a better job. We can often gain wisdom and insight from others. But in the end, as a Christian leader, I and everyone else who's a leader in the church must answer to Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul is belittling the authority structures that existed in the church in his day. In chapter 5, we'll see that there is a role for the church as a whole in disciplining and judging its members when they go astray. But in the end, a Christian leader, especially one who teaches from God's word, must keep in mind that we are here to serve Christ and to teach his word faithfully. In saying that it wasn't a big deal for the church or a human court to examine him, Paul wasn't putting himself above judgment. At the end of verse 3, he denies that he's his own judge. And in verse 4, he notes that even though he might not be conscious of doing anything wrong, in the end, the person who will judge him is the Lord Jesus. If the slave entrusted to manage the house does something wrong in his work of managing the household affairs, who will he have to answer to? He'll have to answer to his master, to the master of the house. And in a similar way, all Christian leaders will have to give an account to Jesus for the way in which they have conducted their ministries. And it's important for all of us to keep this fact in mind. Paul wants us to remember that the day of judgment is coming. And on that day, all Christian leaders will give an account to Jesus regarding their work. There's also an implication of that fact for each one of us as individuals in this body that we call the church. The implication for us as a church is that we need to be willing to leave ultimate judgment up to Jesus. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't a place for a church disciplining or sacking one of its leaders if that person has obviously done something wrong. But we always have to be careful in the manner and also in the motivation if we ever have to do that. Paul instructs us in verse 5 that we shouldn't judge before the appointed time. We shouldn't judge Christ's servants until the Lord comes, when the Lord himself will judge them. When it comes to things that aren't clear, things that have to do with the intentions of the heart, rather than a clear-cut case of false teaching or ungodly behaviour, then Paul says to us that we need to leave such judgment to Jesus to deal with. The Lord, when he comes, will reveal the hidden intentions and thoughts of everyone's heart. And in the end, any praise that any Christian leader might receive will be given to him or her by God himself. It's important, therefore, that we learn not to go beyond what is written. Paul speaks of this in verse 6, and I assume here that he means that we need to be careful that we don't go around saying more about someone or something than what Scripture does. We may have our opinion, and in some circumstances we'll have to apply Scripture to judge particular cases that emerge. But if it's not stated in Scripture, then we need to make sure that we don't start treating our opinion as God's opinion. The problem with the Corinthian Christians was that they were allowing certain ideas from the culture of their day to enter into the church. And they were using these ideas as a standard by which to judge the ministry of people like Paul. In doing this, particular people in the church there in Corinth were becoming puffed up. They were choosing one leader over the other, choosing Apollos over Paul or vice versa. You can see from this that one of the problems of human wisdom when it's brought into the church is that it leads to pride and disunity. Friends, at this point, we need to remember that the biggest person in the universe is God. In fact, God's so big and powerful that he's actually above and beyond, as well as in and through this universe. But because he's so big and powerful, because God's the one who started everything off in the beginning, because he's the one who directs every event that takes place in our massive universe, God is the one who calls the shots. That means that it's his opinion that ultimately matters. God's opinion as expressed through his word, is ultimately what counts. And this means that whenever we take something outside of his word to judge his word and those who are faithfully teaching his word, that is the height of arrogance. It's basically you saying that you know better than God. Now in verses 7 to 13, Paul has some words to say, especially directed at the arrogance of the Corinthian Christians. In verse 7, Paul asks them, "Who are you?" Really, who are you? Who sets you apart? Who has made you so special? You like to think that you're special and gifted, but who has done that for you? God has. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you've received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it from anyone? Everything we have as Christians comes from God. It's not right to take the presence of his gifts as a cause for spiritual pride. Humility is in store. The problem with the Corinthians, though, was they weren't humble. They had fallen into the prosperity trap. The prosperity gospel says, God's will is for you to be blessed. Believe in Jesus and you'll be blessed. The Corinthians spoke of themselves as being filled. They were rich. They were kings. They spoke of themselves as being wise, strong, honoured, glorious. See all these positive terms that they're using about themselves? But notice, by way of contrast, how Paul describes himself and the other apostles. God has made us apostles to be last, like men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world. Paul here is picturing himself and the other apostles as criminals who are being condemned to death and who are being taken to be executed as a spectacle for Roman entertainment in the arena. Now, recorded ways of criminals dying in the Roman arenas included death by crucifixion, beheading, being burnt alive, being dragged behind horses or attacked by wild animals, being seared to death by hot iron plates, being forced to fight like a gladiator, or just plain old being beaten to death. The apostles were considered by the world to be foolish. They suffered at times from physical weaknesses. They were held in dishonour by many. At times they went around hungry and thirsty and without sufficient clothes. They were sometimes beaten and wandered about as if homeless, not to mention the tiredness that comes from working for the Lord. Yet when abused verbally, they blessed those who reviled them. When persecuted, they put up with any suffering that came. When slandered, they sought to speak encouraging words to their enemies, following in the footsteps of their Lord, who suffered according to the will of God all of the difficulties that they experienced in life, taught them humility. In verse 13, Paul summarizes this by saying that they had become like the offscourings of a dirty pot when being cleaned. They were in effect no better than garbage as far as the world was concerned. They were the scum of the earth. Now friends, can you see the contrast that Paul is drawing here? Now the prosperity trap is something that Christians can easily fall into. In fact, it's very prevalent throughout the world today. Many of the fastest growing churches today don't actually preach the whole gospel. In order to appeal to people to come to their church and to donate their money, they emphasize the positives and ignore the spiritual cost of being a Christian. They're always using positive language and running away from anything that sounds negative. Everything they say is, oh, the power of God that has blessed us so richly and anointed us with spiritual gifts. God's will is for us to be blessed. We have wisdom, we have glory, we have authority over all things, and we reign in heaven through Christ. That's their message, is always positive. All those things are, by the way, true. But why ignore the negatives? Like physical weakness and suffering and poverty, tiredness and persecution and ridicule. Doesn't God sometimes allow negative things to happen to us in order to strengthen our faith and to keep us humble? In verse 16, Paul tells us that we should be imitators of him. Having just described his life as a Christian, do you really want to be an imitator of Paul? You really want to imitate him and go through what he went through? It doesn't sound as nice as constantly being surrounded by nice-sounding words when everyone's talking about the goodness and blessing of God, does it? No wonder some people rejected Paul's gospel as being too negative and lacking in power. But this, friends, is where we need to recall the significance of the cross. What does the cross tell us? One of the things that the cross tells us is that suffering and death are part of God's plan for the world. Jesus suffered and died according to God's will. But it's also God's will for suffering and death to be swallowed up by life and peace. It's also God's will for death to be overcome through resurrection. In God's plan, suffering and death are followed by resurrection and glory. In fact, it's through the negatives of suffering and death in this life that God makes us long for and appreciate the positive of life in all its fullness. And the other thing that the cross does is to keep us humble. If the Son of God could humble himself even to the point of dying a painful death on a cross in accordance with the will of God, then we also should be humble. We also should be able to follow his example in sacrificially placing the needs of others above our own. Friends, a church that understands the cross of Christ will never stand in opposition to anyone who truly preaches the gospel. Nor will such a church ever be divided. The key to good relationships, it lies in understanding the cross.